The following message was recorded at the 2017 Building Tomorrow's Church Conference in Flagstaff, Arizona. This is Session 2, an exposition of Psalm 78, Part 1, with Pastor Earl Blackburn.
It is just an unspeakable honor to be back with you again. I look out and see so many of my young'uns, so many of you that Debbie and I consider our children in the faith. And if your parents ever want to get rid of you, we'll take you. We've already adopted Polly because I was told last night that his parents have given him over. Seriously, it is so wonderful to be here. Thank you, committee, whomever all of you are. Thank you for inviting me. Thank you for bringing my precious sweetheart. I tell everybody she's been my girlfriend for 43 and a half years. Woo! Woo! And I guarantee you, I am the only pastor and elder in this congregation, or in probably anywhere, who has ever had something like this said in the public worship. It was said by one elder leading the meeting at Trinity. I know that when they affectionately called her Aunt Debbie at Trinity, when Aunt Debbie dies, she's going to go to heaven. He saw a lot of people doing their head like this. And he said, I guess you wonder why I say I know that she's going to go to heaven. And everybody's going like this. And he said, the reason that she's going to go to heaven when she dies is because of all the grace the Lord has had to give her to live with Pastor Earl. And the roof about went off of the church building with amens. I got into the pulpit. I said, those amens were good. I better hear a bunch of them while I'm preaching. Thank you. As you know, this has been a hard year for us, for me, especially as she was diagnosed with cancer. I know so many of you prayed for her. And I prayed, Lord, let this be me, not her. But the Lord has brought her through, and she's here with me. And thank you, all the committee members, whomever you are, thank you for bringing her. She is my best friend. She's the love of my life, and I couldn't do without her. And I'm so thankful for your kindness extended to us. Thank you for the honor of, once more, I teasingly say, but really I feel this oftentimes in my heart. Thank you for allowing me to persecute the saints one more time. And as I get older and I sense my own mortality, I realize that I will have fewer and fewer opportunities like this to minister to you. And that's why I see this as so, not just vitally, but indispensably important. Because if Christ does not return, and in God's eternal purpose, that time, as we would consider it, is tarried, many of us are going to go by way of the grave. That doesn't frighten me. I'm not scared of that. It's a reality. And the thing that I have prayed, and I know Pastor John and the other, we've prayed that there would be a godly heritage raised up that would love the Lord Christ greater than we've ever loved him. You will attempt greater things than we even imagined. And you will go farther than we have ever dreamed that we could go. That you will not be ashamed of Christ. You will be bold in the face of a hostile and an antagonistic world. And that's my prayer for this week, for Brother John, for Brother Sam, for myself, that God will use his word to strengthen you for that very end. Before, turn to Psalm 78. Before you do, I just have to say something. I tell everybody I'm an old codger, you know that. I made the mistake of getting on Twitter, and I still go on every now and then. And I try, I've not always succeeded, but I try to keep things around the glory of God as it's revealed in the face of Jesus Christ and the gospel. And July 4th is coming up. And does anyone know the significance in redemptive history of July 4th? Raise your hand. Not the founding of the United States of America. Anyone know? July 4th, 325, the Council of Nicaea was convened. So I tweeted that, and I said, glory to the thrice holy God. And I received a private message from a YRR. Any of you know what YRR is? Well, I'll deal with those a little later. I received a private message from YRR guy, and he said, thrice, Pastor, I can still hear his sarcasm. Thrice, Pastor, really? Do you think the millennials are going to receive that? Why do you use thrice? And I wrote back simply, because I use once and twice. And if the millennials are too stupid and they don't know what once and twice are, then may the Lord have mercy on their souls if they can't figure out thrice. Right? What a way to begin singing praise to our thrice holy God. As we slept last night, there was not one nanosecond of which this thrice holy God, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come, was praised, incessantly adored. What a way to begin our meeting today, singing praise to our thrice, not once, not twice, but thrice holy God. Amen?
Amen.
All right. Let's turn to Psalm 78. I would like to read the first three verses again and then pray. As we, in your bulletin, I can't remember the topics that were assigned to me. I wrote back and said I will be bringing two expositions on Psalm 78. And I probably didn't communicate that clearly, and that's why you have that information in there. But that's what we'll be doing by the grace of God. Two expositions from Psalm 78. Let's hear the first three verses. This is the word of the living God. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old. Things that we have heard and known and that our fathers have told us. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of this his word and give us ears to hear. Let's pray. O great God, Lord of the Scriptures, we bow before you. And we are keenly aware this morning that our minds and our hearts are naked and open before you. Nothing is hidden. And I pray that you will now, you who gave the word, will honor your word and pierce and penetrate our minds and souls. And that you will work effectually in each one of us today. And especially for these young people here, I pray that you will embolden them, that you will cause them to grasp your word and the great redemptive truths that are here, and cause them to walk in obedience and holiness and in fervency of heart and mind to worship, to serve, to adore, to obey you all the days of their lives. We ask for the unction and the filling of the Holy Spirit, both upon the preacher and upon the people. And this we ask in the mighty name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Psalm 78. This is one of many psalms. Guys, is there any way we can get some light, a little more light up here? I can hardly see my notes. See, that's what you get for inviting an old guy. There are many psalms, different types of psalms found in the book of Psalms. If you could put one right over my shoulder, I would really... Can you do that?
Can you do that one, David?
That helps. That helps. My bad. My bad. It's not these guys' fault. Oh. Oh. And light there was. There are many kinds of psalms in the book of Psalms. There are historical, they're lamentation, they're thanksgiving, they're didactic psalms that expressly teach. There are also penitential psalms. We sang one last night, Psalm 51. There are also psalms of wisdom and enthronement, these royal psalms that speak of the King of Glory and so forth. There are imprecatory psalms, psalms of confidence. There are messianic psalms, although Dr. Edmund Clowney would state that every psalm is a messianic psalm. This psalm that we have come to is a maskil. It is a psalm that means to, it's a musical term in all probability, and it has this idea of meditation or contemplation. And it is at the beginning of the psalm in Hebrew. And in the Jewish synagogues, these titles were read because they considered them scripture themselves. And before this psalm is even written, the writer of the psalm, being moved upon by the Spirit of God, is saying this is going to be a meditative, a contemplative psalm. In other words, it's not something that you just read over quickly, you gloss over, and go to Psalm 79. He wants you to pause, stop, consider, think deeply, muse. That's a word that we've almost lost today, isn't it? Amusement is non-thinking, and our society today is filled with amusing, non-thinking things. But he is saying here, I want you to stop. I want you to muse, to contemplate on what I am going to write. This psalm, of course, was written by Asaph. And Asaph, and it's important to understand, a close companion of David. He was not a distant person, someone in the future looking back writing. He walked with David, a close companion. And 12 psalms in the book of Psalms are attributed to Asaph. It is a historical psalm, and it is the longest of its kind, 72 verses. And I thought about having our brother to read all 72 of them, but instead I'm going to read part of them. We are going to read this psalm. We will do as we have been directed by the Spirit of God. We will contemplate and we will think about what is here, because these are not just light, frothy, frivolous words. These are words that the Lord wants you to contemplate and meditate upon in many different ways. Being a historical psalm, it is intended to give to us something of a biblical theology. Psalm 78 has been called a biblical theology of Israel, or a redemptive history of Israel. And it starts with Israel's deliverance from Egypt, and it ends with Israel's quintessential king. And who would that be? Who is the quintessential king? Whenever a Jew would look back and think about the kings of Israel, who would be the first that came to his or her mind? David. And I want us to be thinking about this, because this psalm ends with David. Why did he end the psalm with David? You think about that. Let's quickly look at this, and I don't know that I'll get too much further along than this today. This psalm has a very simple but very clear outline. If I'd read the psalm in its entirety, you might think that there were a lot of repetitive things, being said, redundancy, as I've heard that one pastor here in this conference has been accused of somewhat. I won't call any names, but you can probably figure him out. There's a lot of redundancy, it seems, but actually it's not. So let's quickly look at this psalm by way of exposition. First of all, in verses 1 through 8, I'm going to give you a clear outline of this psalm. In verses 1 through 8, there is an exhortational introduction. It's not just an introduction, but it begins with an exhortation. Give ear, listen to me. We have a number of Hispanics in our church, and I've learned a couple of words. You know, I can watch the wives, and I will hear the wives say, escúchame. Any of you know Spanish? You know what she's saying? Listen to me. And I always say, dígame. Tell me what you just said. But here he opens it up with, listen to me. Hear me. I'm going to say something, not just to be saying something, not just to fill up space in Scripture. I'm going to say something that you need to hear. And I want you to hear carefully. Give ear, O my people. It begins with this exhortation. Don't just, well, if you feel like it, think about it. He is calling authoritatively, and he begins with this exhortation. We're going to come back, and once we look at the overview of this psalm, we're going to come back and look at these first 8 verses because they're really key to grasping how it all fits together. It begins with an exhortational introduction, verses 1 through 8. The second part of this psalm begins in verse 9, and what it does is cover Israel's history in the wilderness. Israel's history in the wilderness. How many years did Israel wander in the wilderness? 40. And so he starts, and let's just read through it, and I'll make a comment here and there as we go through. The Ephraimites, armed with bow, turned back on the day of battle. And already he's beginning to tell us something. Ephraim, by the way, is representative of all of Israel because it was the largest tribe. When they crossed the River Jordan and came into the land of Canaan, the largest of the 12 tribes was the tribe of Ephraim, who were the descendants of Joseph. And so every time Ephraim will be spoken of here, it will be indicative of all of Israel. Ephraimites, armed with bow, turned back in the day of battle. Instead of being bold and brave, they were cowardly. They had the advantage. A bow was considered to be a more potent weapon at the start of a battle than a sword. They had bows, they had arrows, they could be quick, like Legolas and the Lord of the Rings, Fellowship of the Rings, The Return of the King. I'd never seen a dude fire a bow so fast as him. I don't even know where he carried so many, you know? The Ephraimites, armed with bow, should have been ready to vanquish the enemy, and instead, they turn back in the day of battle. Cowardice. There's no one specific incident in which this takes place, but it is really indicative, representative of Israel. They had tasted wonderful things. Let's quickly go on. They did not keep God's covenant, and he considered their cowardice covenant breaking. The failure to confess Christ is covenant breaking. The failure to disobey, to be true, to fulfill the first commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength, is covenant breaking. Now there's a hope for us as we go through this. They did not keep God's covenant, but refused to walk according to his law. They forgot his works. We're going to see this over and over, and I'm going to drive home this point to you. They forgot. And the word forgot here is that they just, it's not that it just completely was removed from their mind and memory. It was there, but it was lurking in the distant halls of their memory. They didn't keep it in the forefront. They forgot, he says, his works and the wonders that he had shown. In the sight of their fathers, he performed wonders. And we're going to see what these wonders are as we go along. In the land of Egypt, in the fields of Zoan, and many think the fields of Zoan are the fields there just before the Red Sea. He divided the sea and let them pass through it, and made the waters stand up like a heap. In the daytime he led them with a cloud, and all the night with a fiery light. He split rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink abundantly from the deep. He made streams come out of the rock and caused waters to flow down like rivers. Actually, when they were there in the wilderness of Zin, and God brought them there, and there was no water there. Isn't it interesting that God in his sovereign providence brought his ancient people to a place where they were deprived not just of a luxury, but they were deprived of a necessity of life. You cannot live without water. And yet God brought them there. Why did he bring them there? And instead of crying out to God, they began to murmur against the Lord. And there was a rock over there, and God says to Moses, go strike that rock. And when Moses struck the rock, most scholars believe there were anywhere from 2 to 2.5, maybe more, million people there. You're not going to assuage the thirst of 2 million people with a little water fountain. And when Moses struck the rock, and God, as he says here, that he split rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink abundantly from the deep. He made streams come out of the rocks and caused waters to flow down like rivers. I read one archaeological expert on this. He said probably the river that came out of that rock in order to assuage the thirst of all the Israelites was probably 0.5 mile wide. No small feat. He made waters. He made streams come out of the rock and caused waters to flow down like rivers. And yet they praised him and said, hallelujah, we love you, Lord. We will serve you, Lord. Right? You following me? You're awake? Notice verse 17. Yet they sinned still more against him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. They tested God in their heart by demanding the food that they craved. How horrible. I mean, he just redeemed them. With a great redemption, with a great power and outstretched arm, performed miracles unheard of, untold. And rather than praising him and trusting him, they murmur, they gripe, they complain, they're dissatisfied, they're testing him, demanding food that they craved. They spoke against God, saying, can God spread a table in the wilderness? What a ridiculous question. I mean, he had just performed 10 great miracles in Egypt. Things never seen before. And the Red Sea, and I remember I had one professor said, now, boys, don't get so fundamentalistic here. It wasn't the Red Sea, it was the Reed Sea. And that really tested my sanctification. He said it was kind of a marshy land, and they went through a marsh. I said, you know, you've heard me say this, Trinity, pass the bread, the bologna's already been around, right? I'm not that dumb. He just parted the Red Sea. And then they had the audacity to say, can God spread a table in the wilderness? He struck the rock so water gushed out and streams overflowed. He also gave them bread, manna, and he provided meat for his people. Therefore, when the Lord heard, he was full of wrath. A fire was kindled against Jacob. His anger rose against Israel because they did not believe in God and they did not trust his saving power. Yet, he commanded the skies above and opened the doors of heaven, and he rained down on them manna to eat and gave them the grain of heaven. Some translations have the food of angels. Men ate the bread of angels. He sent them food in abundance. He caused the east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power he let out the south wind. He rained meat on them like dust, winged birds like the sand of the sea. He let them fall in the midst of the camp. They didn't have to go shooting. They didn't have to set snares. The birds came in, and God fed them. And they had the audacity to say, can God prepare a feast in the wilderness? So simple. I mean, look at the great wonders he has done. Do you think this was going to be hard for him? The psalmist is setting us up, and I'm coming to one major point. I don't know that I'll get to it today. But he is letting us know there's no one like this God. Don't assault my intelligence by telling me all religions are equally the same. That all gods are really basically the same, whether it's Allah or Buddha, though Buddhism is actually an atheistic religion. All the others, just it's the same God with different names. I love those passages in Isaiah where, and beginning with chapter 41, you know, God is sitting upon his throne and he rises up, and it's almost as he is scanning the vast expanse of the universe, and he says, is there any God beside me? I know not any, for I am the Lord, and beside me there is no other. He had just performed wonders, and they had the audacity to question him. And they ate bread and were filled, for he gave them what they craved. Verse 30. But before they had satisfied their craving, while the food was still in their mouths, the anger of the Lord rose against them, and he killed the strongest of them and laid low the young men. The food, many believe that the Hebrews talking here, that the food just came out of their nostrils. He gave them what they craved. Be careful for what you ask. And he judged them for doing it. And he killed them. And laid low the young men of Israel. In spite of all this, they still sinned. Despite his wonders, they did not believe. So he made their days vanish like a breath and their years in terror. When he killed them, they sought him. They repented and sought him earnestly. Mark that. They remembered that God was their rock, the Most High, their Redeemer. But they flattered him with their mouths. They lied to him with their tongues. Their heart was not steadfast toward him. They were not faithful to his covenant. Yet he, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. He restrained his anger often. Not just he restrained his anger, he did it often, over and over and over again. I think, whether you realize that or not, the Lord has done that with us, has he not? Did we bear from one another what he daily bears from us? Yet this glorious friend and brother loves us though we treat him thus. Though for good we render ill, he accounts us brethren still. What a Savior, right? What a Savior. Over and over, he restrained his anger and did not stir up all his wrath. He remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that pauses and comes not again. How often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert, and they tested God again and again and again and again and again. And that's the meaning. I'm not repeating. It's just the emphasis here. And provoke the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power, or the day when he redeemed them from the foe, when he performed his signs in Egypt, his marvels in the fields of Zoan. He turned their rivers to blood so that they could not drink of the streams. He sent them among them swarms of flies which devoured them, and frogs which destroyed them. He gave their crops to the destroying locust, and the fruit of the labor of their labor to the locust. He destroyed their vines with hail, their sycamores with frost. He gave over their cattle to the hail and the flocks to thunderbolts. He let loose on them his burning anger, wrath, indignation, and distress. A company of destroying angels. And of course, that is referring to the great Passover. He made a path for his anger. He did not spare them from death. He gave their lives over to the plague. He struck down every firstborn in Egypt, the first fruits of their strength in the tents of Ham. Then he led out his people like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. And so we find that verses 9 through 41, we see Israel's place in history. But then 42 through 52, we see he focuses in specifically, verses 42 through 52, of Israel's deliverance from Egypt. And that's what he's dealing with at this point. He led his people like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. And then the fourth point, beginning with verse 53 down through verse 66, we see Israel's history in the promised land. We see the history of Israel in the wilderness. Then he takes us back to see the great Exodus. And then his third major point here is Israel's history in the promised land. You would have thought that after the great Exodus and the great redemption out of Egyptian bondage, and then the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, they would have learned, right? They would have profited. They would have improved. And that, though this is not in my points, I'm giving this to you free. You young people, many of you cannot remember the first time you were taken to church, can you? And there are very few sermons that are memorable to you. But the point being made is this very thing. You would have thought Israel would have learned. They would have surely had their PhD in religious experience. Did they? Well, let's see. Beginning with verse 53, follow through. He led them to safety so they were not afraid. How great he is to remove fear. The sea overwhelmed their enemies. The next morning they looked up and all they saw were dead Egyptian bodies being washed upon the banks. He brought them to his holy land, to the mountain which his right hand had won. He drove out nations before them. He apportioned them for a possession and settled the tribes of Israel in their tents. And they really were on fire for Jesus from that point on, right? I mean, man, they were gung-ho for glory, right? I'm trying to make sure everyone's awake. Because I can't see some of you back there. There might be some nodders back there. No. Look in verse 56. Yet They tested and rebelled against the Most High and did not keep His testimonies. Wow. Now, before we get too hard on Israel, we need to be honest with ourselves. I can identify with Israel, can you not? When I think of what John the Apostle said, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has lavished upon us that we should be called the children of God." And when we see the great grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He were rich, yet for our sakes He became poor, that we... When I see that He who knew no sin became sin, that we might become the very righteousness of God in Him. When I see the love of particular, electing, redeeming love of God in Christ Jesus for me. Jesus just didn't die generically upon the cross for an indescript or unknown group of people called the world. He died specifically for His people. And that's why we even, in singing the hymn, His name, our names are written on His hands. When I think of how good and how kind and how gracious and how patient and long-suffering and forbearing and loving He has been with me and you, and how carelessly we look at His Word, how lightly we look at His Word, how flippantly we regard His church. Oftentimes we come to the worship. We can't wait for the service to be over. We know what the pastor's going to say. And we go. And we do not learn. Young people, do not be this way. I think of a man that you do not know. You will never meet him until you get to glory. Dr. James Alexander Stewart. The story of his conversion is just phenomenal. He was, in his day, the most sought-after soccer player in all of Europe, was offered lucrative contracts from various teams all the way from Spain, Germany, and whatever. And on his 19th birthday, Christ saved him on the soccer field. And there's an excellent biography about him called At Midnight, and written by Omri Jenkins. And I had the privilege of seeing him, and what Brother John was talking about, he was one of those men. He had been an old Highland Presbyterian, and he came to the mountains of North Carolina and became a Baptist. But what a godly man. And I remember I would see him, and I remember someone describing him, and they said every time he came to a worship and he would sit there, he was as eager to hear the Word of God as if he had heard it for the very first time. And I thought, wow, what a testimony. Here's a man in his 70s. And he comes to the worship, and there's this eager anticipation. What is God going to say to me today through His Word? God speaks today. You know that, don't you? I like these people come. Do you believe God speaks today? I said, oh yeah. Speaks every day, right? Every time I open this book, I hear the voice of God on these written pages, going from my mind deep into my soul, and God is speaking. Matter of fact, that's the only way He speaks. Don't tell me He told you to do something. Right? Amen. And did not keep His testimonies, but turned away and acted treacherously like their fathers. They twisted like a deceitful bow. But they provoked him to anger with their high places. They moved him to jealousy with their idols. When God heard, he was full of wrath, and he utterly rejected Israel. He forsook his dwelling at Shiloh, the tent where he dwelt among mankind. Let me just make a historical note here. You remember when God brought Israel out of Egypt and he led them to Sinai, he codified the law. He gave them the instructions for the priesthood, the garments, the sacrifices, the tabernacle, everything. And they carried that with them, the tabernacle and everything, for 40 years. The tribes were set out in logical order, three to the north, three to the south, three to the east, and three to the west. And there was a certain marching order. And they could never march until Aaron stood up. And what we have, the great benediction, we use it every Lord's Supper. And Aaron would stand up and lift his hands up over the people of Israel before they marched, and he would say, "The Lord bless you and the Lord keep you. The Lord cause his face to smile upon you. The Lord give you peace." And then the cloud would rise and Israel would start to march. But they never marched without the command of God. And so they march for 40 years in the wilderness. They cross the River Jordan. They come into the land of promise, the land flowing with milk and honey. And the place where the tabernacle was set was Shiloh, which was in the tribe of Ephraim. This is important. Shiloh. He forsook his dwelling at Shiloh, the tent where he dwelt among mankind, a reference to the tabernacle. He delivered his power to captivity, his glory to the hand of the foe. He gave his people. He gave his people over to the sword and vented his wrath on his heritage. Fire devoured their young men, and their young women had no marriage song. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. And then the Lord awoke from a deep sleep. Literally? No. Right? He who keeps Israel dozes off and on occasionally, right? He who keeps Israel never slumbers or sleeps. So when you see these expressions, you know that they are metaphorical expressions. And the Lord awoke as from sleep, like a strong man shouting because of wine. And he put his adversaries to rout. He put them to everlasting shame. And then the fifth point that Asaph makes here. Not only Israel's history in the wilderness, verse 9 through 41, Israel's deliverance from Egypt, verses 42 through 52, Israel's history in the promised land, 53 through 66, but then the fifth point, or the fourth point that he makes, is Israel's transference of leadership. Israel's transference of leadership. And it begins with verse 67. He rejected the tent of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim. But he chose the tribe of Judah. Oh, what wonder that evokes in our minds when we think of who is the one that's the lion and the lamb of the tribe of Judah, or the lamb and the lion of the tribe of Judah? There's a transference of leadership taking here. God sovereignly does this. He built his sanctuary like the high heavens, like the earth which he had founded forever. He chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the nursing ewes. He brought him to shepherd Jacob his people, Israel his inheritance. With upright heart he shepherded them and guided them with skillful hand. Period. Period. Why did Asaph end with David? I mean, Israel had a long history from David on. I'm glad you asked that question. We'll look at that tomorrow. Now, I've tried to give you a brief summary exposition of this passage of Scripture. I want you to be familiar with it. I want you to go back and do what Asaph has asked us to do, or I should say more specifically, commanded us to do, to contemplate, meditate on it, think about it. And especially in this transference that records the removal of the Ark of the Covenant from Shiloh to Ephraim, from Shiloh and Ephraim to Zion and Jerusalem. Zion and Jerusalem are synonymous. And the rejection with Judah. All of this was preparatory for the coming of great David's greater son. David is being set up. But there's someone greater than David. Someone greater than Solomon. Someone greater than all the prophets. And Asaph is setting us up for that. Now, there are five questions. What time? How much time do I have? 2 more hours? No. I'm going to quit in about 20 minutes, okay? As one of my professors, you've heard me say this, used to say, the head and the heart can't take in more than the seat can endure. So I won't hold you too much longer. But there are five questions that I want to draw out from this entire psalm and hopefully make appropriate application to us. First of all, the first question is, what is it that you must learn? What is it that you must learn? And when Asaph begins this maskil, give ear, O my people. There are three things that are mentioned that we need to learn here. And notice how he puts it. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth, and I will open my mouth in parables, and I will utter dark sayings. There are the matters of the words or teaching. And actually the word here is Torah, the law. Give ear to the Torah. And then he uses another word, parable. We think more of that in the New Testament because Matthew 13 is given over to the parables of Jesus. But parables are not something dark and mysterious and murky. There's something that are brought along beside to help illumine and to enlighten for some. And for others, it is to blind them, right? But he uses the word parable, and then he uses the word dark, or phrase dark sayings. What does Asaph mean with these words? I want to just simply put it this way. They are synonymous with the Word of God. And Asaph, in prophetic fashion, is demanding an attentive hearing. And last night, some of us were talking with this guy, and Jared, and we need to be praying for him. And the one thing that I was trying to bring him back to, though I don't think we successfully did it, but there is one thing that we as Christians affirm without any equivocation. How many of you know the meaning of the word epistemology? Raise your hand. A few of you. Epistemology, it's a $50 word. Very simple. What is your source of knowledge? What is your basis of knowledge? What is your way of reasoning to know? The Christian has only one source of knowledge, right? Our final source. The Holy Scriptures. And that's what we want the world to believe. We want the world to believe all of the Word of God, right? Not just the parts that they like, the parts that make them feel good. You know, the Lord be between, watch between me and you as we part, you know, and that stuff. And I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord. Plans of good, you know, more than just those things. And those are taken out of context, by the way. You know, when Laban said, the Lord watch between me and you, he wasn't giving him a blessing, giving her a blessing. He's saying, you're sneaky, you're lying to me, and I know you are, but you won't fess up to it. And so the Lord watch between me and you, because if you mess up, he's going to get on to you. To put it in mountainese. It's not intended, oh, the Lord's going to watch over you and watch over me while we're away from one another. No, you mess up and the Lord's going to get you. That's what Laban was saying, right? And yet you go into these Christian bookstores and there's hearts that are cut. Somebody wears one, the other, the Lord watch between me and thee while we're apart. You know? The point that Asaph is making is that this is the Word of God described in three ways, in Torah, parable, dark sayings. This is God's Word I'm giving to you. And I want you to meditate upon it and contemplate it. And one of the great, you know, it's interesting. My sweetheart and I live in Louisiana, and there's Louisiana College there. And one of the professors who was booted for being a Calvinist, a dear man, Dr. Chuck Quarles, did a survey of freshmen coming into this Baptist college, asking them just general questions about the Bible. I mean, who built the ark? Who had the law at Mount Sinai? And it was interesting, almost 75% of the incoming students who had come from Baptist churches and supposedly Christian homes failed the test. There is such a pervasive ignorance of the Holy Scriptures. And then one of our presidents or one of our vice presidents or one of our senators or congressmen or one of our governors quotes just a part of a verse, and we get, oh, we get Jesus bumps running all up and down our spine thinking they're, ooh. Yeah. And they haven't a clue. There is a pervasive ignorance of the Scriptures, and Asaph knew that. How many times did you count? They forgot. They forgot. They did not remember. They did not remember. Asaph is calling us. What must you and I learn? The Word of God. Not just some. Not just much. Not just most. But all of the Word of God. I want you to note something here, and we'll look at this. But I want you to see in verse 4. Look in verse 4. We will not hide them from our children, but tell to the coming generation. There are three things I want you to note here. The glorious deeds of the Lord, and His power, and the wonders that He has done. The terms Asaph demands that they attentively hear. are found in the Word of God. And these three terms here, His glorious deed, the glorious deeds of the Lord, these praiseworthy deeds, these are deeds that are not necessarily of power and of might, but just of righteousness and godliness. He called prophets. He orchestrated things according to His providence. The second thing that He mentions here that's found in the Word of God is, He says, the glorious deeds of the Lord and His might, His power, His supernatural and sovereign strength. And so many times, isn't it true in our lives as Christians, something happens. We begin to have a difficult time. And how we're going, and what Asaph is saying, remember His glorious deeds and His power. And as you know, our church is in an inner city part of Shreveport. People that are so broken. People filled with addictions that I can't even name, talk about publicly, and would be embarrassed with just men only. And I've had men and women to tell me, I can't stop. I can't break this. I said, I know you can't. But what is the thing that you fear the most? And you know, it's almost this, death. And I've said so many times, and if you've heard me say this before, I am repeating, I might be a little redundant like some other pastor that I know here, but I won't. But you need to hear it again. You're fearful of death. But I want to tell you about Him that went in under the power of death, submitted to the authority of death for 3 days and three nights. And on that great getting up morning, man, unwraps those grave clothes and comes out. And He broke the power of death. He is the resurrection. And I've said, my friend, if He can overcome death, do you think what you're facing is too great for Him? What Asaph is telling us, remember His glorious deeds and remember His power. There's no one like the Lord. I am the Lord, He declares, ordaining the end even before there was a beginning. I will put out my hand, I will put forth my hand to work, and who is going to stop me? And Asaph says, remember His power. You need to think as you read the Word of God. I'm not talking about this superficial baloney like Brother John referred to. I had this guy back in the days when the charismatics were still in the second wave instead of the third wave. And he said, you know, my lawnmower was empty of gas. And I went over and laid my hands on it and prayed. And guess what? That thing had gas in it. I said, no, it did not. It got a little too hot. And some fumes, it got clogged. Some fumes got it going later. You know, I even had this one lady tell me that the Lord filled her tooth. And He just didn't fill it with the normal gray color of filling, but with gold. And I said, you know, I started to ask her what she'd been smoking that morning. I didn't want to ask her to open her mouth. That's not the power that Asaph is talking about. He's talking about power. That is, the Israelites go into their houses And with the eye of faith, they take blood and they put it on the lintel, the doorpost. Daddy, why are you doing this? I don't know. But God spoke to the prophet and said, be in this house tonight. Do not step out and put the blood over it. Daddy, it's kind of dark in here. I mean, you look out and it's dark all over the land. I don't care. The Lord said, do it. And at midnight, the angel of death went through the land. And they soon began to hear the wails and the cries of the Egyptians. And the daddy said, see, little girl. See, my son. It's always good to obey the Lord. They got up the next morning, and all the way from the least of the houses to Pharaoh's house, the oldest born child, son, was dead. Nothing but the almighty power of God can do that. And then the third thing that Asaph brings out here, he says in verse 4, we will not hide them from our children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord, His might, and the wonders that He has done. And this word wonders here refers to those power, not in the sense as often used today, but those power works. Of course, the 10 plagues were the Passover was the epitome of all of that. But the cross, the waters of the Red Sea standing up like a heap. And then when they come to the River Jordan and it's overflowing, it wasn't at the dry season, it was in the flood season. And here those beautiful Israelites were worshiping, praising God. Lord, we know you're going to help us get over this river. Instead, they're belly aching and griping and complaining. And God says, have the priest take the Ark of the Covenant and start marching across the river. Can you imagine those priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant? Four of them. And the waters are really flooding. Don't stop when you get to the water's edge. And when they put their feet in the waters of Jordan just held back. And Israel went across on dry ground. These are the wonders of the Lord. So you need to know these. These are just a few of the great redemptive acts of the Lord. Now, what must you do is the second question I want to ask. What must you know, but what must you do? And he tells us again in verse 4, we will not hide them from their children. If you, as young people, have parents, that in your home they've talked with you about Christ, and they've told you these wonderful stories, you need to thank God. Your fathers are not perfect men or flawless men. Your mothers are not saintly or sinless women. Both mother and father are sinners saved by grace. But if they have told you, if they have not held these things back, been a part of normal conversation, that's what it says, we will not hide them from our children, secondly, but tell to the coming generation. The word tell has the idea of declaring in story form these historical happenings, these events. And I can remember when our son was young and the technicalities of a lot of things he couldn't remember, but I said, we'll tell him these stories. They're real. Tell these stories to your children. And then the third thing that you must do is not only not conceal, which is a negative, or not hide the works of the Lord, but teach them. That's didactically. Catechesis. Catechize them. And if you have parents that have taken you through the catechism, you need to thank God. And if you have parents that didn't, don't get angry at your parents. Love them. Because you're going to be a parent one day yourself. But you need to catechize. You need to teach. You need to instruct. You've heard me. Some of you may have heard me. I remember I was teaching Caleb the children's catechism. How many gods are there? One. How's this one God made known in three persons? Who are they? And he was just a little boy and he couldn't quite talk plain. And I remember him saying, the Father, the Moon, and the Holy Spirit. And I'm trying to be serious, but I just busted. I said, son, that's close, but not close enough. And somehow in his little mind, he couldn't separate or distinguish the moon and the sun. And he thought sun meant sun. The Father, the Moon, and the Holy Spirit. And I said, we'll get it right. Right? We'll get it right. And then one day, the sun. And I says, it's the one that shines in the sky. Oh, no, Dad. The Son of God. Where is he? At the Father's right hand. I'd always add my catechism questions in with our inspired Baptist Father's catechism. So here are the questions. I want to leave you with this. The third question. I'm just going to touch on it. But I want to pick it up here. To whom are you responsible? You are all young people here. Some of you, most of you, are not married. But by the grace of God, you will be. And the Lord has, young ladies, I want to encourage you. The Lord has Mr. Right for you. And young men, let me encourage you. The Lord has... I did say young men first. Yeah. Young ladies, whichever. There is a Mr. or Ms. Right for you. Don't be satisfied with second best. One day you're going to be parents. And one day you need to be reminded of this now. Even though you may be single, there is a divine responsibility placed upon you. Notice what he says in verses 5 and 6. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children. Verse 6, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children. I want you to leave here. And I don't want to remove this burden. And I want it to be a burden on your soul. You are responsible. If you have come broken repentance and faith. And you have confessed Christ as your Lord and Savior. And you are following Him. And He is your sure Redeemer. You're a Christian, but you have upon you an obligation for the generation that is to come. And one of the problems with our generation, your generation, is we are so myopic. We're so small-minded, and we're always focused in upon ourselves. But I want to put this upon you. You are responsible to tell the truths of the Word of God and the Gospel of Jesus Christ that you have heard from your fathers and mothers to your children and to your children's children and your children's children. And some think that there are only four generations spoken of here, but William Plummer, and I agree with him, says this, that there are five generations spoken of here. Fathers, their children, the generation to come, and their children, and their children. In other words, God has ordained that His truth go forth into the world, but He has ordained it to go forth through His people. And to whom are you responsible? To whom am I responsible? You're responsible to your children, even though you don't have children, to the children of this generation, and their children, and their children, and their children's children. That's how serious. That's why I've entitled this exposition, Psalm 78, a psalm of succeeding generations. A psalm of succeeding generations. And so, we close with that today. What a magnificent, marvelous, doing glorious deeds and great power and works of supernatural glory. And we need to be making Him known and telling Him. But especially, you say, I'm not married. You will be. I know there's a married couple here with a little loaf of bread in the oven right now. Brian, where are you?
Over here.
All right. You better get the preparing boy. He's one of my youngins. I think I can talk to him a little like that. Just a little. May the Lord make you know His Word. And when you come to worship, don't think, oh boy, I got to go again. And if we understand the means of grace, that in the ministering of the Word of God, God is speaking. What is God? May use mundane, ho-hum, dull, boring servants. But it's not about the messenger, it's about the message, right? Learn this word. Give ear. Know these great works. And remember that you're responsible to pass them on to the succeeding generations. May God grant us grace. Let's pray. Oh Father, we bow before You and we are mindful that if You were to take note of our thoughts, our sins, our misdeeds dark, that none of us could stand before You. We bless You today for a foreign and alien righteousness that has been imputed to our account, even the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. And thank You for bringing us into saving union with You. That we just don't know about You, but we know You, the true and living God, in Jesus Christ whom You have sent. And I pray that He would ever be in the forefronts of our minds. We could look back on ancient Israel and say, boy, they were poor examples. But how many times have we been the same? How many times have we sat there in guilty silence? How many times have we fretted and worried, feared and doubted, gotten angry, frustrated? Oh Lord, thank You that You're covenantally faithful. Help us, Lord, to remember Your great works, Your mighty power, wonders, wonders, almost too glorious to be described by words. Help us to remember the great obligation that is upon us to the generations that will follow, the succeeding generations. Seal Your truths to our hearts and minds. Father, do not let them easily escape. Help when we come to sit under Your word, to worship You with our hearts and minds, with our praises, with our tongues and our lips, that we will have ears that are ready to hear. You speak to us through Your word. Seal Your truths to our heart and bring forth fruit that remains to the praise and glory of Your magnificent Son, who sits at Your right hand, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Building Tomorrow's Church, a conference ministry of Grace Covenant Church in Gilbert, Arizona. For more information about BTC, visit buildingtomorrowschurch.com. Thanks for listening, and may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you.